I'd like to emphasize, if there are things come up while I'm talking, raise questions at the time, or if you're left with questions or there are some comments you'd like to make, either at the time or see me later and we can try to clarify. For some background and the material I'd like to get into talking about today, I would like to emphasize what I think is a good piece of bibliography, a book by a fellow named Knight, K-N-I-G-H-T, and the title is simply Form Criticism. And it's a nice little, I guess, probably 70, 80-page manual talking about what form criticism is. Throughout this my time here with biblical studies, I've been talking like so. I'm saying I'm teaching a class in heresy, and then going back to what the word heresy means. It comes from a Greek word, hiereo, which means to choose. And I've been talking around these ideas. We have choices of ideas within the biblical materials. As we go into the biblical materials, we find they don't say all simply the same thing, but there are differences and choices to be made there. And also I've been working with the reality that we have choices of methodologies. And particularly I've been talking around the allegorical, literalistic, rationalistic, and historical critical approaches to biblical studies. I've used this little drawing by one of my kids back several years ago. And if you will, this is a red-headed woodpecker. When I ask what it is, I don't always get an answer. One child drew it. The other child came in and picked it up like so and said, "Pete, that's a really nice vulture you made." So you look at it this way, a red-headed woodpecker, and this way you can see a vulture if you want to. And what I'm saying is we know that since about 200 A.D., we've taken the same set of sacred books as source and norm of Christian teaching, and yet we go 9,900 different directions, or we go many different directions with those same books. And I think that's because of two things. We choose to focus on different passages and exclude others, and particularly, because we take different methodologies into the study. The way I go about tipping the biblical materials does a great deal to determine what I'm going to come out with. Now, it's simply not possible to do any more by way of review or introduction. The preceding lectures are on tape, and so you can take a look at those, or again, raise questions either during the session or later to make your own comments or to clarify whatever might cause some questions. What I'd like to do this morning is, and the next few mornings, is work with the parables. I don't know how far we get, but roughly I'd like to spend the first half of the week on the parables and the second half of the week on the creation stories in Genesis 1, 2, 3. As we're working with the parables, I would like to give a little introduction to what's called form criticism. I'm working with the historical critical approach to biblical studies. That is my choice. Yours might be different. But our choices, I think, are critically important. Depending on the tools we take into the text, we're going to come out with different things. And we can come out with many different understandings of what constitutes Christianity. And what I'm saying is I'm working with the historical critical approach because I think it does the best job of allowing the text to speak for itself. And it gives us the most safeguards from twisting the text into what we want to hear. The historical critical scholar, again, works with two questions. Using every available tool, what did the text mean in its own time and place? And a tool I'd like to work with over the next few days is the tool of form criticism. Then the second question for the historical critical scholar is, what is the relevance of the text for us today? So using all tools, what did the text mean in its own time and place? Secondly, what's the relevance of the text for us in our ordinary, everyday, concrete living? So again, apologies for reviewing, but I think it's necessary because people come and go here quite quickly. I would like to simply play around with some introductory material here this morning. Who has a Revised Standard Version in the room? Or are there a couple of Revised Standard Versions? We need people working with the same text. Who has an RSV, anybody? You do? Okay, anybody else? Any other? Okay. Hang loose for a while, and let's just read and compare some passages. First of all, will you take some passages out of which is the oldest of the Gospels according to the discussion we were having on Friday, Saturday. Okay, Mark, if you'll read some passages out of Mark, and then where was the other lady back there? Yeah, and if you'll read basically some passages out of Luke, but I'll identify the passages then as we proceed. First of all, Mark chapter 3, verse 1. Mark chapter 3, verse 1. And if the lady back there will read Luke chapter 6, verse 6. Mark 3, verse 1, Luke 6, verse 6. Okay, and if you'll read the Luke passage, please.
On another Sabbath, when he entered the synagogue and taught, a man was there whose right hand was withered.
Okay, would you like those read one more time? We're so used, I think, to kind of switching a button and biblical passages go flitting by, but listen very carefully.
Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand.
On another Sabbath, when he entered the synagogue and taught, a man was there whose right hand was withered.
Now I want you to read a couple of more passages and then ask, in general, what's going on here. Mark 14, verse 47. Mark 14, verse 47. And Luke 22, verse 50. Luke 22, verse 50.
14, 47 Mark. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear.
And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear.
Okay, the passages are not identical. Remember, we were working in parallel columns with the baptism last week one day. And we could do, of course, the same thing here. But what's the difference? Both of those passages, the Mark 3:1 in the parallel and the Mark 14:47 in the parallel, have a change going on as we move from Mark into Luke. And what is that change?
Luke mentions the right hand, right?
Okay, hand becomes right hand. Ear becomes right ear. Now, again, what are we working with? Mark, generally accepted as the oldest of the Gospels for those reasons we were talking about last week. Luke later on. But Luke is doing what? He's adding a detail, and in this case, a particular kind of detail. Hand, right hand. Ear, right ear. Okay, a detail has been added as the text has been transmitted. The earlier version, the more bare story, the later version, detail specifically, the detail right. Does anybody happen to remember this last passage, Mark 14:47 in parallel, is the time of the arrest of Jesus. In the garden, his ear gets cut off, its right ear. Do you remember in the latest of the Gospels, the Gospel of John, something else is added? In the Gospel of John, the slave whose ear is cut off is named, and his name is Malchus. Okay, so ear, right ear, right ear of Malchus. Okay, let's take another example paralleling that. What I'm saying is one thing we see happening as the materials are transmitted is this, details are added. Another thing really related we see happening as materials are transmitted is that names are added, a specific kind of detail. The slave becomes Malchus. Let's take another example. The story for the preparation of the Last Supper, Mark 14, verse 13, Mark 14, 13, and Luke 22, verse 8. Luke 22, verse 8.
And he said to his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him.
So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.
Okay, so in the one passage, it's the disciples go and prepare, and in another passage, the disciples are named. It's Peter and John. We won't bother to read this, but another example. We can give many of these. Mark 7:17, the disciples ask. Matthew 15:15, the parallel passage, Peter asks. So details are added, names are added. Another thing that happens typically as the materials are transmitted, there's more direct discourse. Direct discourse replaces indirect discourse. One example, Mark 8:32 and Matthew 16:22. Passage out of Matthew this time, please. Mark 8:32, Matthew 16:22.
And he said this plainly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him.
And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you.
So Mark reports Peter rebuked him, simply that and nothing more. And in Matthew's account, Peter rebuked him, saying, God forbid, and so on. Okay? And again, we can give many examples. So what happens as the materials are transmitted is we see certain patterns forming, certain typical kinds of changes, details added, names added, direct discourse replacing indirect discourse. Another thing that would take a lot more time to indicate, an increased schematization. Things get put more into a set pattern. Okay, with the stuff we're working with so far, we could say, so hand becomes right hand, who cares? A name is added. With direct discourse replacing indirect discourse, it seems to me you're getting into something more sensitive. But now let's jump ahead to another kind of problem. Let's take a couple more passages. Mark verse 50, or chapter 15, Mark 15, verse 32, and just the last sentence, please. Mark 15, 32, the last sentence.
Those and who were crucified with him also reviled him.
Those crucified with him reviled him, and in Luke, the parallel passage, Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43. The story is the crucifixion of Jesus. The thieves are crucified with him, two thieves crucified with him. In Mark, those crucified with him also reviled him, and Luke now, please.
Did you say 22 or 23?
23, verses 39 to 43.
One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingly power. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.
So what's the difference here? Mark, those crucified with him reviled him. Luke, expanded and... Yeah, in Mark, simply those crucified with him reviled him, and in Luke, one does, one doesn't. And a quite different account than in Luke's version. And Luke bringing in really an idea that's more Greek than Hebrew. Today you will be with me in paradise, which really, it seems to me, builds on the idea of some part of me being immortal rather than death and resurrection. Okay? Now, that's a complex issue. We generally, I think, are very often run together, death, resurrection, immortality, and so on. But in the ancient world, they didn't. This is an oversimplification, but Greeks thought primarily in terms of immortality. Part of me never really dies, like my soul. For the Hebrews, like we can look at Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, I die, I rise, I die as a totality, something new comes up out. Okay? So Luke is telling the story differently. Not they reviled him, but one did, one didn't, and the idea of today you'll be with me in paradise. Okay, we get in here, I think, into some very sensitive and very important issues with all sorts of implications about our understanding of what's in the Bible, what it means for a living, how we go about studying it, and so on. But those issues won't go away if we simply close our eyes to them. One of the really important, valuable things that's happened over the last couple of centuries is this. We've been asked to take the text a lot more seriously. Not simply to work with ideas we might have about the text, but to get into the text and take the text more seriously. And as we have done that, we've developed a number of tools for, I think, finding out more clearly and directly what the authors have in mind. One of these tools is what's called form criticism. Form criticism. It has a long history going back into the study of folk literatures in the 19th century. Then around 1900, a German Old Testament scholar by the name of Gunkel comes to apply this to the study of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, and so on. And then about 1920, three different scholars, all working about the same time and separately, apply the tool of form criticism to the New Testament. Debelius, Carl Ludwig Schmidt and Rudolf Bultmann in Germany, then just a few years later, Vincent Taylor in England. And so over the last 50, 60 years, there's been discussion of pros and cons and refinement of this particular kind of methodology. I'd like to sketch out, first of all, what form criticism is about, and then take it into taking a look at the parable of the sower in Mark 4. The form critic emphasizes three things of being of particular importance. One, what literary form are we working with? What's the literary form we're working with? You've all been through lots of English classes. Say the English teacher in a composition class tells you for tomorrow bring in a lyric poem. And the next day you bring in an essay or a short story. And she wonders and you wonder what kind of dummy this is. We know we've got all sorts of literary forms. And you don't go about trying to understand a sonnet as if it were a limerick, or a limerick as if it were a short story, and so on. We know a knowledge of literary forms is really an important tool for getting into seeing what the text is about and what the author has in mind. But we've only slowly come to grips with the reality that ancient people also had literary forms. And if we twist around or slur or obscure or cover over their literary forms, it'll be a block to understanding the text. For example, one of the basic literary forms in the Gospel is a parable. And a parable has its own distinct style, form, its own set of rules. And skipping over a bunch of things here, a parable is, it's generally agreed out of massive study over the last 100 years, a one-point story. A parable is a one-point story. And understanding that story depends, to a very large degree, on a common sense understanding of the allusions within the text. For example, what I mean by that, we're going to look at the parable of the sower. In order to understand what's going on in the parable of the sower, you need to know something about sowing in first century Palestine. Okay? Because sowing in first century Palestine, as it turns out, is very different from the way we do it in Ohio. And so if we don't understand the differences there in their way of sowing and ours, we're apt to move away from the point of the parable. But one point, common sense. Contrast that, for example, with something we talked about a little bit last week. An allegory is generally a multi-pointed story. An allegory has many points. I was referring to Philip Roth's book, Our Gang, written back about 1970. He's talking about a president of the United States. The president is Tricky Dixon. He has a spiritual advisor, the Reverend Billy Cupcake, and so on and so on. It's not a very subtle allegory, at least if we're this close to the situation. But an allegory has many points that Roth is working with throughout there. And in order to understand what Roth is saying, we need a clue to the identity of the characters. Everybody today would know that by Reverend Billy Cupcake, he means Billy Graham. But in 100 years, 500 years, that's not going to be self-evident. You'll need to have somebody give you a program to follow to tell what's going on. Or we talked also last week about Swift's Gulliver's Travels. We don't understand the clues to the identity. We need a cast of characters to get into what Swift is talking about with, again, a political satire allegory in his own time and place. I'm mentioning these two forms particularly because so often a parable is treated as if it were an allegory. And when we do that, I think we end up over and over again missing the point. And this particular text is very helpful because we've got, on the one hand, a parable here, and then in verses 10 through 20, an allegory. An allegory of that particular text. So that'll help, you know, put some skin on these bones. One thing then, the literary form. Secondly, the form critic says, it's very important to understand the situation in life within which that text was used. What's the setting in life, the situation in life? What's the situation and the setting that Jesus is addressing with this parable? What's the situation or setting that Mark is addressing with this allegory? So keep those two things in mind as we go into this text. What's the setting Jesus is talking into with verses 1 to 9? What's the setting Mark is working with in verses 10 to 20. Remember anything we said about Mark's setting there last Friday, Saturday? Rome, persecution, troubles under Nero, Christians getting fed to lions. Okay, That becomes important, I think, in getting into his allegorization material. So the literary form is important, the situation in life. And thirdly, the form critic argues that we can find out certain patterns in the process of transmission. That's where we started out this morning, when I was, those people were reading for us those texts and we were seeing the comparison there. Patterns in transmission. We saw very quickly there an indication of this. Details are added, names are added, direct discourse over indirect discourse, increased schematization, and we could go on with the list. Okay, certain things happen in transmission, and not just random things, but whether it's with biblical literature or folk literature from some other culture or literature in our own time as it's passed on, particularly orally, certain distinct things happen. Not random things, but a pattern. Okay, so again, the form critic, noting these differences within the materials, trying to come to grips with them, not throw them out, but understand them. Sees tools like this, a knowledge of literary forms, an understanding of the situation in life, an understanding of what happens as materials are transmitted. With that, the form critic says, we can come to a richer, fuller understanding of two things. Now, the form critic is saying something we saw as we were working last week. The baptism of Jesus, as is told in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is not told identically. Remember, those who are here, Mark comes to focus on the idea of Jesus as suffering servant, his baptism and inauguration into that role. And Matthew accepts that, but he's working with how come Jesus gets baptized by John? Why does he get baptized with the baptism for forgiveness? Again, then, as we saw with the baptism, not simply a repetition of one historical story, but each author theologizing. His purpose and his point to try to come to grips with real situations and problems and people he's facing in his own time. And I was saying last week that the early church didn't feel it necessary to make a distinction between the words of Jesus of Nazareth and their understanding of the risen Christ. They didn't feel it was necessary to make a distinction between the words of Jesus of Nazareth and the risen Christ. Thus, a great deal of freedom with the text, and we come then to this kind of reality. The theology of the early church. Mark, for example, with this passage, as he allegorizes it, is trying to come to grips with the problems of getting fed to lions. He's not simply repeating for us a parable Jesus told, but he's talking to people who that day may die. And so it's for us to understand that critical situation that he's trying to face. So we see, I think, in verses 10 through 20, the theology of Mark in that very critical situation. And back in verses 1 to 9, I think we can see the theology of Jesus. After we've worked with the parable of the sower, I suppose probably sometime tomorrow, we'll go on to take a look at the parable of the talents or the money in trust. And that'll help us push further into an understanding of what I'm saying here. Okay, any questions at this point? Is this for many, I would imagine, old material, but for others, very new. And I think it's important for you to go ahead and raise questions or make comments. We've got the rest of the week to work with. There's no particular block of material we have to get through in one setting. Any things we could clarify at this time, or any comments you want to make, for or against, or whatever?
What do you do when the experts disagree? You know, on if it's an allegory or whatever. I mean, is it clear enough that a certain passage is always allegorical or always parable? Or?
Well, I would say with something like the difference between parable and allegory, that there's never going to be a universal agreement, but I think a clear and common consensus there as to the idea that the parables must be distinguished from allegory, and when we allegorize them, we lose the point. And I think no one could ever say this is what the text means exactly. But I think if we put all the interpretations online, we can squeeze the line in, you know, to where the differences become of less importance.
Because that's why I've never been able to jump into the inerrancy camp, because they always say that this is self-evident. Well, it's the person himself that's saying that this passage is self-evident, or
right.
this kind of thing. And the Bible doesn't say that. And so when they say there's only one interpretation to the Scripture, then
no,
I can't do that.
We're stuck with choices
yeah.
of methodology, of interpretations of particular texts, and so on. But I think the differences get minimized as we dig in with the tools more carefully.
Do you think that's happening more and more? I mean, we're getting away from sectarian loyalties and more. Is there more concern? I mean, the Jerusalem Bible is a good example of, you know.
I think in academic study, but I think then in kind of popular religion, there's every conceivable kind of thing. Any other comments at this time? Let's go into the parable of the sower in Mark 4, verses 1 through 9. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he taught them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it had not much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. When the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil, and brought forth grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So let's try to work with that a bit. And I'm going to ask a nasty question here, but I can apologize later. Mark 4, verses 1 to 9. We've all heard it many, many times and heard many sermons on it. We've read it ourselves, looked it over, thought about it. So, the seed equals what?
Word of God.
Okay, I said it was a nasty question and I apologize. And the sower? People of God, the sower? Okay, Jesus, preacher. Different kinds of soil. Soil A falls in the rocks.
Different degrees of understanding.
Different degrees of understanding. Different kinds of people mm-hmm. with different degrees of understanding. What are we doing? We're allegorizing it, yeah. So I said it was a nasty and leading kind of thing. Here what we're doing is we're giving a clue to identity. We're saying this equals that and so on and so on. But in a parable, a different literary form from an allegory, it's not like parables are good necessarily and allegories bad, but they're different. And if we treat one as the other, we're going to end up with a different understanding. In an allegory, you do this. You have to look for a clue to identity. Reverend Billy Cupcake equals Billy Graham, and so on. But not so in a parable. It's a one-point rather than multi-pointed story. Its understanding depends on simply a common-sense understanding of the issue at the center of that particular story, in this case, sowing. So what I'm saying is, this is okay for allegorizing, but not for treating it as a parable. So we have to erase all that and go down through it in a different way. The seed equals what, if it's a parable? Seed. The sower equals a sower. Okay? And parable means literally, in the Greek, parabolo, it means to throw one thing beside another. Most of Jesus' parables have to do with the kingdom of God. Not a place, but a quality of relation. Kingdom of God, not a place, but a quality of relation between God and man. Now he's saying in one way or another, the kingdom of God is like, or us in relation to the kingdom of God, we're like, our situation confronted with the proclamation of the kingdom of God is like, and so on. Okay, so seed equals seed, sower equals sower, and so on. See, it's quite a different thing then. We're into something quite different. Yeah.
Yeah. Perhaps we don't really need to apologize for the first identification of seed with the word, because that's exactly what Jesus himself did when the disciples asked him, "Explain to us the parable of the sower."
Well, I'd hang loose on that. I'm not going to agree with you.
Okay.
but I see where you're headed with it. I think that that is, in the second part of it, we have an allegory, okay in its own time and place, but something quite different for us to do that with the first nine verses. But let me have some time to develop it. A little bit now about...
Carl?
Yeah.
Maybe I'm misunderstanding, but isn't saying that the story itself is equating the kingdom of God with something, isn't that already allegorizing it? To start out and say that that's what Jesus intended for this story to be, a relationship to the kingdom of God?
No, I don't think allegorizing it is simply another symbolic use of literature, like a simile isn't a metaphor, and an allegory is an extended metaphor, and a parable is another kind of use of symbolic language, where one thing is thrown by another in order to make a point of comparison. And what we need to do here is get into another thing I think the form critic is placing as central. What's the situation in life? In this situation, what is being thrown beside this? What in comparison? The problem with an allegory here, if we allegorize the parables, is the same thing as we saw last week in an allegorical interpretation of Scripture. If I allegorize with a little ingenuity, I can find in the text absolutely anything I want. Absolutely anything that I want. And it seems to me that's not so nice. Okay, in sowing seed in first century Palestine, this is the way it was done. You went out and scattered seed broadcast like this, around on top of the ground. Then later on, after you'd scattered the seed all over like that in your particular patch, you went out and tilled up the ground very lightly. Okay, that's so different from what we do back home. Cut deep furrows, you disc it, you drag it, the seed is sown in rows, and so on and so on. But that's not the way they sowed seed in first century Palestine. What Jesus is talking about is simply the way they sowed seed. Everybody knew it. A person in first century Palestine would say, yeah, that's the way we do it. And incidentally, experimentations like down in the Israeli Agricultural College in the Negev today say that given the climate and the terrain, that's probably the best way to sow seed in that particular area, to do it broadcast in a light tilling and so on, that you end up with more than if you do the other in the long run. So it was not a stupid way to sow, and it wasn't that they were primitive, it's simply what they had learned over the centuries. And it's the way they went about it, the way everybody was used to it. And now do something that's about impossible to do. Divorce yourself from all the, your own reading and allegorizing and sermons on the text and so on, and try to get back into the situation. If we look over the situation as it's set before us in Mark's Gospel, we see it towards the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and now sympathize with their situation. All of a sudden, out of Nazareth, the worst part of the country, there comes this Jesus. He gathers around him what kind of people? Not the leading scribes and Pharisees, but the riffraff. Tax collectors, prostitutes, fishermen, uneducated. This Jesus and his weird followers are saying, look, we know what life is all about. The kingdom of God. The ultimate symbol, the big rock candy mountain. Life getting put all together. It's like this. And they come with what we'll see in some of the other parables we'll work with over the next couple of days, a radical proclamation of grace. My worth is gift. I'm stuck with it in spite of my vices and virtues. We don't react any better than they did. We want something in our hands that we can trade. We don't want the vulnerability and the nakedness of standing before a gospel of grace. What Jesus is talking about, these people understand. If the real world is the world of grace, everything is going to get tipped upside down. Like it says in Magnificat and in text after text. If you really take this seriously as a basis for living, we can't go on the same way. And what Pharisees are all about is no longer important. And zealots and so on and so on. It's a whole new way of living. So what happens? What kind of reaction? Not a big mass movement getting behind Jesus, but rather trouble. Okay, harassment. He goes to his hometown and they won't listen. He sends out the disciples and they're harassed. They're not accepted. They're not taken into the city, on pedestals. They're run all over the country. The whole thing that finally ends up with Jesus' crucifixion. And he's crucified not because of, for example, claims about divinity, but because, he says, the real world is the world of grace. But the reaction then for Jesus and his followers is harassment. So he sent them out. They preach this new kind of idea. They're trying to live it out. And they're in constant trouble. And in that setting, in that situation in life, Jesus tells the parable of the sower. So then what becomes the point of it? He's saying, I'll offer this interpretation. Again, not only, but what I think is a valid interpretation. He says, look, our situation in going about preaching this gospel of grace, trying to live it out, is like this. A guy goes out and he sows seed. He scatters it around. As you know, a bunch doesn't grow, but why sweat it? Some does. Okay? The parable reaches its climax in 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold.
That's the part that has always intrigued me. What makes the difference? Why 30, 60, 100-fold? The degree of the goodness of the soil, or goodness of understanding, or...
I think then you're back into treating it as an allegory, okay? And he's saying simply, look, you know, you scatter the seed around. How does that, you know, some isn't going to grow. You expect that. But look, it'll grow. It's a parable, I think, saying this. Look, folks, it's going to be okay. Hang loose. Risking oneself with this word of grace. There's the harassment, there's the troubles, there's the difficulties, there's finally Jesus' crucifixion. But he's saying, it's all right. It'll work out. It's a parable of comfort to people facing harassment because of the weird new ideas they're trying to teach and live out. Okay? Again, not the only possible interpretation, but you see that interpretation of this text and where it's coming from. A parable, not an allegory. The situation in life, Jesus and the disciples trying to live this strange new way. The harassment from the scribes, the Pharisees, the leadership, they're in trouble. And he's saying, okay, it's going to be all right. It'll be okay. It was something I was trying to work a little bit with Vespers last week, saying, you know, I picked up with Camus' thing. He says it's very important for us to tell each other we're not God. But I think it's also very important for us to remind ourselves always of the hope out of which we live.
Your definition of a parable had one point, but I didn't catch how you determined that you had a parable.
He tells them parable. It starts out, this is parable. For one thing, it follows the literary form of parable, which has a long history of in Judaism, the Mashal, and so on, coming on up through. So a knowledge of literary forms would say this is parable, not allegory.
You must, as a green reader, having no experience with the Bible, you must know how to recognize a parable when you see it.
Well, in most cases, it's stated, you know, this is parable. And in this particular case, the reason for choosing this text, we have side by side a parable and an allegorization of the parable. Mark 4, 1 to 9, a parable. 10 to 20, we get into an allegorization of it. But yeah, knowledge of literary forms here, what you're saying is true. A knowledge of literary forms becomes very important for an understanding of the text. What are some of the other literary forms? Pronouncement stories, sagas, legends.
Fables.
Fables, yeah. Okay, you got a whole bunch of literary forms going. And form critic then, over the last 50, 60 years, in their own historical situation, trying to come to grips with what their literary forms are like and about, what kind of clues and tools they give us. Okay, it's time to close today, and tomorrow what we'll do is this. We'll pick up with verses 10 to 20, Mark 4, 10 to 20. And we'll work with that for a while, and also with the parable of the talents or the money in trust. If you're gonna be here tomorrow, I've got some... Or if you're not, I've got some copies of the Parable of the Talents in parallel columns. And we'll work some more with the Parable of the Sower, and we'll go into the Parable of the Talents tomorrow. It seems to me, to a very large degree, middle-class American Christianity has deprived itself of the Jesus of Scripture. We come out with many different kinds of Jesus, and rarely, very rarely, is the Jesus we talk about in our... in our American Christianity, I think, really the Jesus of Scripture. I think there are a couple of basic problems that we have in getting in contact with that Jesus of Scripture. One problem I'm just going to mention, we haven't talked about it in these sessions, but somewhere along the line, we're going to have to face up directly and clearly and work through all the agonies and statics it will cause, the difference between the biblical worldview and our own. What some of you know very well is discussed under the label of demythologizing. But the biblical worldview, the understanding of how the cosmos is put together and how things operate within the cosmos, is simply different from our own. And every biblical text comes out of a cosmology that is not our cosmology. And so oftentimes we kind of pretend on Sunday morning we're living in that kind of cosmology and the rest of the week we're not. And so by not facing up to the difference between their worldview and our own, we're creating a gap, I think, between Christianity and life. And there's no easy way of dealing with that gap, and it's going to cause a bunch of problems. But to not face the gap, I think, is to simply continue to move farther and farther away from the Jesus of the text. And then a second thing, and I'm saying these are words to myself, not at you. A second thing I think we have to face up to is this business of creating really a bourgeois Jesus. Words tell us a good bit. Burgher, bourgeois, middle class. A burgher is someone who lives behind safe walls. This is where the term comes from, a burgher, one who lives behind safe walls. And I think we've created rather safe walls around the Jesus of Scripture. Walls that make it, I think, difficult for us to really get into taking seriously what he says. So again, with the parable of the sower, he's comforting people under harassment. How do we relate to that? One does not get harassed for being a Christian in our culture. Well, why? Well, it's a long story, I think, but ever since Constantine made Christianity official, it's been the thing to do. Everybody who runs for public office, well, not everybody, but we see pictures in the paper of the politician and the wife and kids at church. It's part of the whole process of being a good middle-class American. But the guts, the challenge, the vitality, the abrasions of the Jesus of the biblical material, I think we've really glossed over. Last night again, a discussion talking about depriving ourselves. My own thinking was that there were certain elements lacking in that discussion. I think to a very large degree, you know, we are the middle class, you and I, and it's the middle class that is to a very large degree deprived. And instead we think about, you know, what can we take away from ourselves so we can share with other people. Really, I thought so much of the conversation last night really was based in a kind of paternalism. How can us good guys give up something to make those other guys be good like us? But I think we've rather drastically deprived ourselves of, for example, the Jesus of the Scriptures by making him into a good, solid, middle-class citizen. You look at so much church art. For example, I think of a particular head of Christ that's in, I suppose, three-fourths of the congregations. And you look at this Jesus, and you know one thing immediately. He ain't never going to bother nobody. Whatever he's about, he's not going to ask anything of us. But in depriving ourselves of the Jesus of Scripture, I think we deprive ourselves also of freedom, of responsibility. We make a gap between ourselves and the grace we talk about. Again, my own opinions, my preaching to myself and you're listening in. I think the word is rarely preached. We talk about the signs of being Luther, where the word is correctly preached and the sacraments properly administered. And the latter, maybe we don't do so badly on, I don't know, but the word, I think, quite rarely preached. I think it gets glossed over, I think, out of lack of attention to the intent of the authors, and because we've placed certain boundaries around what Christianity can and can't be, in our own living. We end up with the docetic, Platonic Jesus. Jesus who was only a charade, a God running around in human disguise, who, as it says in Green Pastures, anytime he wants to, can can pull off a miracle. So it seems to me so critically important that we take seriously his humanity. Throughout the history of Christianity has said he is both God and man, you know? And whenever you come down hard on one side, somehow we've missed the point. And it seems to me over and over again in our society, we come down simply on the side of he is God, without taking the humanity seriously. But again, think back into that situation. And I can't read bum by the eyes of most people out of the worst part of the country, with a bunch of riffraff as his followers going around the countryside, preaching a doctrine of grace. Not preaching, join this organization or follow these laws or accept those supernatural happenings, but preaching a doctrine of grace. Meaning is not in my doing and having and knowing, but meaning is gift. This radical proclamation of grace is what gets them in trouble. And if we take it seriously, it'll get us into considerable trouble also, because it's offensive to the whole sense and direction of our society. But instead of preaching that Jesus, so often we end up with a Jesus who is only a God running around in human disguise, whose humanity we don't take seriously. A docetic Jesus. A platonic Jesus who floats up in the sky. And he's about the business of guaranteeing me heaven. A sort of private thing between me and God that I cash in on, basically, on the other side of the grave. And I get this me into heaven by following laws and accepting beliefs, things I can do moralistically or with part of my head, rather than in taking up a holistic way of living. But I think insofar as we take seriously the proclamation of this Jesus, whom we claim to be both God and man, in the center of his proclamation, we are free, worthwhile, accepted, responsible, as we are now, in spite of our vices and virtues. And we take up the imperative to live out that grace and freedom and responsibility, then the text, the parable of the sower, can make a great deal more sense to us as we began to live out the offense of the gospel. And what Mark is talking about there in the parable of the sower, I think will again apply more directly to our own situation. Mark preaches of Jesus who is the suffering servant, as he tries to talk to people facing persecutions under the Romans, Nero 60-65 AD. And I don't think Christianity would be any better received in our own society if we were able to live it out more authentically. I was saying Mark 4, verses 1 to 9, I think is parable, and went down through a definition of that and suggested an interpretation then for verses 1 to 9. What I'd like to pick up with this morning is Mark 4, verses 10 to 20. And first of all, I'd like to have us read down through that and then proceed with this tool that I was talking about, form criticism, in an examination of that particular text. Who has an RSV here? Is there someone who has a... Yeah, would you read that? Verses Mark 4, verses 10 to 20.
And when he was alone, those who were about him with the 12 asked him concerning the parable. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but to those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they turn again and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?"
Okay, let's stop there a minute. It seems to me those verses raise some questions. When he was alone, those who were about him with the 12 asked him concerning the parables. He said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand." What? "Lest they should turn again and be forgiven." Remember the story of Jonah. Jonah's to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and preach repentance. Do you know why he runs away on the ship and gets tossed in the whale and so on? Because he says, if I go to Nineveh and preach repentance, they might. And I'd like to see him obliterated. And that's why he's outside the city sulking also. But here we find a similar kind of idea in the words of Jesus as Mark reports them. I tell things in parables so they won't understand, because if they understood, they might turn again and be forgiven. Okay, it seems to me that runs clearly contrary to the whole thrust of the ministry of Jesus. He comes preaching a gospel of repentance, grace, turning towards the kingdom. And we have so many texts to talk about how he does that to everybody. He preaches that word to whom? The tax collector, the quisling for the Romans, the prostitute. A central parable, the prodigal of the son, another outcast, the swineherd, the Samaritan woman, and so on. In Luke, he goes to the Decapolis, to the Greek cities. So it doesn't quite fit with a bunch of other things we know about Jesus' ministry. But yesterday I was talking about form criticism, saying we have tools for seeing two things. Do you remember what I was talking about there? One, the theology of the early church. And the other, the theology of Jesus. Another thing I said back last week, I don't think a single text is there for the purpose of giving us historical or biographical information. Every text, including those words there in verse 10 and following, they're for the purpose of confronting us with theology, with understandings of what it means to try to live out Christian existence. Another thing, yesterday I was saying I think literary forms are a clue to what's going on. In verses 1 to 9, we have a parable, and I think it makes perfectly good sense with a setting in the life of Jesus, okay? The difficulties of the community, harassment, this riffraff going around, preaching a doctrine that would tip absolutely everything upside down. But what's the setting for Mark, again? I'm sure many of you know this, and we talked about it some last week. I was saying Mark is oftentimes referred to as the story of Holy Week with a long introduction. The story of the suffering and death of Jesus with a long introduction. Addressed to whom? It seems most likely addressed to the Christians facing persecution under Nero, Rome, about 60-65. So again, we have to deal with our egocentrism. He's not, according to that interpretation, writing out for us the life of Jesus so we can sit at hold and then read it in 1978. But rather to people who the next day may indeed be fed to lions, he's trying to help them deal with that particular situation. Setting then in the trauma and catastrophe that these people are facing, as they're really being checked out on how serious they are about this new understanding of living. Another thing I said last week about Mark's gospel, the story of Holy Week with a long introduction, speaking to people facing suffering. Also, commonly, oftentimes, Mark is understood as an apocalyptic gospel. And we worked earlier in the week with what's meant by apocalyptic, what apocalyptic is about. Apocalyptic books track for troubled times, H.H. Rowley says, written to strengthen and comfort people facing persecution. So what I'm saying is, verses 10 and following, 10 to 13 there, don't make much sense with the setting in the life and ministry of Jesus. But now another thing that I've been talking about. The early church didn't feel it necessary to make a distinction between what Jesus of Nazareth said and what they understood the risen Christ to be speaking to them. Okay? So I think in verses 1 to 9 we have the words of the historical Jesus of Nazareth. And here in verses 10 to 13, Mark is picking up with a very real problem. What does it mean to be Christian in this setting? How do we maintain in the face of getting fed to lions? He's not trying to convert the outside, okay? Like the apocalyptic materials generally, simply written off the large batch of society, and he's trying to strengthen and comfort the in-group facing persecution. And with that context, then, verses 10 and 13 make sense simply in that historical setting as apocalyptic material. This is for us. It's in quote. We understand the people on the outside have already then, for Mark, to a large degree been written off. Instead of trying to convert the city of Rome, he's trying to strengthen and comfort this little band of the faithful, trying to maintain, letting out a following of this Jesus as Mark understands it. And what I think what Mark is doing is perfectly legitimate. What he's doing is taking text and trying to apply it. I'm not fully comfortable with his way of applying it, because I think with allegory, loosening the material from its literary form and moving into allegorizing a parable, we're opening up for the kind of thing we saw as we traced out the history of interpretation. With a little ingenuity, I can use the text for anything I want. But let's go on now and see how Mark uses it. Any questions or comments thus far? Okay, let's continue then with the reading of Mark here, please.
The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word which is sown in them. And these in like manner are the ones sown upon rocky ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, the delight in riches, and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown upon the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold.
Okay. I think it almost tells its own story then, if we put it into its own setting. What would happen, not to any of us in this room, but to lots of other people, if they found out that being serious about Christianity might mean getting fed to lions? Well, some would decide they weren't that serious about it. Okay, and this is what Mark is saying. He's saying, really, that's to be expected. But again, as Jesus uses it as a parable to strengthen and comfort the disciples in their situation, Mark later is using it as an allegory. He's allegorizing the parable, but I think with the same kind of intent, to strengthen and comfort people under persecution. Okay? So I think it's important to see that we end up with this particular tool, which I think obviously is a very valid one, with form criticism. We end up not picking apart and throwing things out, but with a richer understanding of the materials. Not with fewer theological tools, but with more. Not only with a kind of general historical story of Jesus, but with the theology of the early church, and with the theology of Jesus. And I think we see a Jesus teaching in verses 1 to 9, and a Markan teaching in verses 10 to 20. So if I am pastor and preaching on this on Sunday morning, I would think I could take it either direction, you know, with the parable in verses 1 to 9, or with the allegory in verses 10 to 20. But I think, again, like I was saying with my opening comments, in our situation we have a little difficulty feeling through what the sense of the parable might be for, because you don't get harassed for the version of Christianity we've come to live out. Then one more thing. As I've heard this sermon, or this text rather, as I've heard this text in biblical studies or in preaching, I haven't very often heard either the parable or the allegory. Most often I've heard it not as a proclamation of grace, but rather as threat. That you could kind of paraphrase like this: Buddy, what kind of soil are you? Okay, I'm saying, I think for Jesus, comforting people, living out this weird idea. For Mark, the similar kind of thing, in a different setting. But for us, instead of encouragement to live out the message of grace, it becomes most often, in my experience, a threat, you better be about doing something. The message of Christianity, taken away from a message about being, into a message about doing, having, knowing, behaving, that sort of thing. Carlisle Marnie, says faith is a verb. It's the to-be verb, the weirdest, most irregular verb you can find. Christian faith focusing on being, on decorated. The line we were reading out of his Priest to Each Other yesterday, he says, being weighs as much clothed as naked. being weighs as much clothed as naked. And it seems to me that's a good insight into what I think is, you know, the center of the Christian proclamation, a good way of getting an angle on grace. But instead, so often we see Christianity in terms of, do you believe the right doctrines or do you follow the right laws? A kind of legalism or beliefism. And then the text used as threat to try to push people into a particular direction of behaving or... So what kind of implications or what problems are raised by what we're talking about here? Form criticism, this kind of study of the text?